Good morning. You caught me there, Mark. I could only think of one thing for myself. I was a lifeguard when I was a teenager, but I don't know how special that is for a special thing. Today we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 1. And when I preached here, I think it was 6 months ago, I preached from Ephesians chapter 6. I'm sure you all remember that, right? But I preached from Ephesians chapter 6, and this is kind of like the beginning of moving towards that, to that passage. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll read the word and then pray, and we'll begin. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we pray and ask, Father, that you would send your Spirit, that we would behold Jesus Christ and know the truth about you, and about your nature, and who you are, and how you've revealed yourself in this world and to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us help, for we cannot gain anything from the scriptures on our own strength, but only by your grace and love. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, when the way began to grow, if you read in Acts chapter 6, the way, the followers of Jesus Christ, when they began to grow, there was a time when a lot of priests heard the word of God, and they became followers of the way, followers of Jesus. There were some men from the synagogue of freedmen. They were from North Africa. They were Grecian Jews, and they were from what would be modern-day Turkey, the south of modern-day Turkey, Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. They opposed the message. They opposed the spreading of this new gospel. One of these men was from Cilicia, and his name, of course, is Paul. He's from the city of Tarsus. And these men went up against Stephen. Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and they debated and went back and forth with Stephen. He had been known to do miracles and wondrous signs and to give credence to the way, and they couldn't beat him in arguments. They couldn't stop this new way, this new message. And so they rounded up the synagogue, the Sanhedrin, rounded up some witnesses, sounds similar to Christ's trial, and they brought Stephen before the Sanhedrin and they accused him. And he got up and he gives this long history of God's working with the Jewish people, and he ends up and he says to them, you know, you, Pilate, and the people put this man to death, and you have not fulfilled or followed the law. Well, they were furious when they heard this, and they took Stephen, and they dragged him outside the city gates, and they stoned him. And standing there, watching and giving his consent, was Paul of Tarsus. And that's when we're introduced to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7, at the end of it, Acts chapter 8. Paul was so against this new sect that he went to the chief priest and he got letters so that he could travel to Damascus, which is in modern-day Syria, that he could go there with permission and capture these followers of the way, bring them back, and put them in prison. And we all know what happens, I think. On his way to Damascus, he sees a flashing light around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul answers, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And Jesus tells him, "Get up, go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." 30 years later in his life, Paul would be in prison in Rome, and he would be writing this letter to the Ephesians. He would be near the end of his life. In 2 years, he would be beheaded, if church tradition is correct. He knew that he was coming to the end. We know that from his third missionary journey when he met the elders of this very church in Ephesus. He met them at Miletus and he told them, "I'll never see you again." And they all wept because they wouldn't see Paul again. He knew his end was coming. And yet when he wrote this letter, the first chapter, he resounds with praise. Verses 3, verses 6, verses 12, verses 14, he praises God for the glory of his grace and praises. In verse 2, this doxology. What happened that changed Paul's understanding of God? Yes, he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, but what did that mean for Paul? I think Paul's experience of the triune God's redeeming love leads him to be able to break out in doxology and praise in the most difficult circumstances. Well, I want to go through a few things in this message as we get up into that point. The first thing, and by the way, the title of the message, I was thinking about it, it should be, I gave it as a universal message from the triune God, but I think it should be a universal message of love from the triune God. That's what I think we're going to get at here. So first, it's a universal message. You know, if you're reading your NIV or your ESV, you'll see a footnote at the very beginning when it says to the church in Ephesus, number one. And the truth is that in some of the earliest manuscripts that we have of this document, the word Ephesus is not there. And you know, as Christians, we believe in the trustworthiness and the truthfulness of the Word of God, and we're always trying to get back to the autographs, the original copies. There are many different copies of Scripture, and they're brought together, and with accuracy, we know that we have pretty close to the autographs. But once in a while, there'll be something like this. And what's believed is that when Paul first wrote this letter to Ephesus, it wasn't just for the Ephesian Christians. Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey, and it was on the coast of the Mediterranean, and Paul could look in, and he could see all the other churches, some of them that we've heard about in Revelation, you read about. There's Smyrna, it's also on the coast. And he could go around in a semicircle and we could point out each of these churches. And it's believed that the original letter was sent to these other churches. It wasn't just a message for one people, but it was a message for these other churches as well. And we see in this, I think, a little bit of the providence of God, his guiding of Scripture for all people, for the church, and this was the brilliancy, I think, of the Holy Spirit's working. It's not always true of all Scripture if you study certain Scriptures. But there's another idea in here, and that is the letter has a universal scope. In verses 4 to 6, Paul talks about the past before the creation of the world. And in verse 10, he takes us into the cosmic purpose of God, where all things in heaven and on earth will come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, it's really interesting. We go to work every day. We get up, we eat breakfast, we go to work. I take three trains. I feel like a sardine sometimes when I get on Shindorim subway station. But we go there, and there's billions of people that do the same thing every day, and people are going, finding purpose and meaning, but not thinking, billions of them not thinking about God having a purpose, a cosmic purpose. And that's what Paul wants to help us understand. He wants to bring us into depth about who God really is, and he wants to show us what the church's purpose is in that. So it's a universal message. It's a universal message about the triune God. In verse 2, Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The normal Jewish greeting would be just shalom, peace. Already, Paul's understanding of Jesus Christ is as the God the Son. And so the greeting comes, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he'll go on in verse 3 to exalt his understanding. Blessed be, which one person translated, praise with worshiping love be. And it represents Paul's response to his new understanding of the true nature of God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some commentators, when they look at this passage, they think Paul is following along with Psalm 22:1, you know, when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that may be true. Paul had known of God as a young Jewish boy being trained in the Torah, being trained in the scriptures. He would have known of God as the Most High God. He would have known of him as the Shepherd, the Rock, and the Everlasting King, but never as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul was going to Damascus, he had these murderous intentions to stamp out the way, and now he is a follower of the way. As I mentioned in the introduction, it's amazing that Paul, when he knows and he can see the end of his life ahead of him, that he would break out in praise about this truth, about God, because he couldn't be held back. You know, Paul would go to death under Nero, and Nero was infamous as a wicked man. I think it's said that, and it depends on the historical sources, but it's said that he kicked to death his wife. And then another historian called Suetonius said that he showed neither discrimination nor moderation in putting to death whomever he pleased. And we can imagine Paul having interactions with the guards and hearing all the talk that was abuzz. He knew where he was going. He knew his end, and yet he could stop. So what revolutionized Paul's life? And I'd say this, it's the experience of the triune God. It's experience of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, some scholars believe that Islam spread so quickly in the early part of its history, in the 8th century, I suppose, and onward, because the groundwork had already been laid by the Arians. And the Arians were a group that followed the teachings of a bishop named Arius. And he lived around the 350s AD. He believed that Jesus was neither God nor a creature, somewhere in between, or creation, but somewhere in between. And it's believed that this sort of laid the groundwork. Some scholars believe this laid the groundwork for the fast spread. I mean, there were other things, obviously, as well. But this conception of who is God, so important. Eugene Peterson said this about the Shack movie. I went to see the Shack yesterday morning at 7 o'clock in the morning. Yep. That's why I'm at a men's hang time by myself, usually, on Saturday mornings. Okay. But he said this about the movie The Shack. He said, what Pilgrim's Progress did for previous generations, The Shack, the novel, will do for this generation. I was very interested in The Shack because in the movie, when Mackenzie, and I won't give any spoiler alerts here, in the movie when Mackenzie goes into the cabin, He meets God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting because at one point he says to them, he says, "So you are," and at the same time they answer, "I am." Very, very interesting how to do that in a cinematic perspective and a theological perspective. A very interesting movie. My daughter and I had another conversation. I don't know if your daughters are like mine, but they always have these tough questions. And it seems the younger they are, the more difficult they are to answer. This question was from my older daughter, but she said, we're talking about world religions. And what's the difference between God and these religions? And my daughter said to me, "You know, Dad, if I were born a Muslim with Muslim parents, I would just believe what they told me, just as if I'm your daughter and I believe what you tell me." And I said to her, I said, "Yeah, maybe that's true. But," and I've said this before, I said, but God doesn't have any grandchildren, so you have to make up your own mind on what you want to believe." And I said, I told her, "I don't think that's necessarily the case in a lot of other religions." But my point to her was this. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But Jesus wasn't talking about ideas, abstract ideas of proving who's right and wrong. When I worked at a psychiatric hospital in Toronto, I worked with a man from Mauritius. He was a Muslim man, and we were good friends, and we had a good relationship. And as will happen in these types of relationships, our different views on religion will come up. And I remember one time we were debating about Christ. And I'm not sure if it was a debate. It was over lunch. And for some reason, Paul got a little bit angry, and he said, "Okay," he said, "go bring your children. It says in the Quran, go bring your children, bring them before, and make an oath, and whoever's found out to be false, they'll be condemned for good, for eternity." And I said to my friend Paul, I said, "You know, Paul, I don't want to do that. You know, it's not about ideas. It's not about ideas. It's about experiencing the triune God." Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, Therefore, go into all the nations, making disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say go and make disciples in the name of Jesus only. He doesn't say go make disciples in the name of God the Father. Because our identity and our experience of God is through the triune God. Yes, we come through Christ, but it's through the triune God that we know him. And this passage this morning, Ephesians 1, is one of those passages that speaks about the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and the witness of the Holy Spirit in 13 and 14. When I was ordained, one of the things that I had to do was answer questions. And one of the most important questions, I think, there were a few, but one of the most important questions from their perspective was, what was my understanding of the Trinity? The Trinity. And I want to just say, share a few of the things that I wrote. I'm not saying they're complete, and you could also, you know, supplement this, but the Trinity is based on the scriptural witness of the Father as the one who appoints and elects, the Son who mediates and redeems, and the Spirit who quickens and sanctifies. And the Trinity is really the only explanation for understanding the love of God and the personal life of God in a more complete way. If God were just the one person, one being, then to love himself, there would be no other love. Anyhow, I'll leave it for you to think of more things. But it's really the scriptural witness that bears truth to the Trinity. So it's a universal message. It's a universal message about the triune God, and it's a universal message of love from the triune God. Now let's look at verses 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And then in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Long before long before there were dinosaurs, whatever type of dinosaurs, long before the earth had form and was full, God in his love chose us. That's what the text tells us. Why, and we'll get on to that in a second, why to be holy and blameless, to be like Christ? Hebrews 7:26 calls Jesus holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners. He predestined us, we read in this verse, in love to be adopted as sons. Now in 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul says this to the Corinthian church, I give you milk, not solid food. Ephesians is one of those letters where Paul is giving us solid food. What does this idea of predestination mean? It's a term that people have studied and thought about over the centuries, great minds. And to be quite honest, it's an idea in Christianity and theology that splits people into different denominations. Well, the word predestination only occurs six times in the New Testament. It means literally to determine before. Some people think that this only has to do with God knowing about something. God's predestination is his knowledge about how something will turn out. Other people go to another extreme and they say that some people don't have free will at all. That God controls things as if we were robots. And both are extremes. Predestination has to do with God's act of working in the world and knowledge. But in some mysterious way, it includes our ability to choose. If you look at verse 13, it says this, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So here we have it. God predestines us into adoption as sons. It involves his will and his purpose, his knowledge, but it also involves our free choice. I knew a man who was one of those special people. He was a veteran of World War II and the Korean War and the Vietnam War. A very type of special person. One day he was coming out of the hospital and he saw a beautiful woman. And he said to himself, this is a true story, by the way. He said, I'm going to marry that woman. He was love struck. I'm going to marry that woman. So he went about finding out about her, courting her. Eventually, they did end up married. She was never forced to marry him. He didn't kidnap her or anything like that. She willfully responded to his wooing. That's about as close as I can get to explaining the idea of predestination. Because the difference with God and with this situation of this man is that God has perfect knowledge. But these are truths for us. And the purpose of these truths are not for us to have theological knowledge and debates, although sometimes that can be fun. But here's the key. At the end of verse 4, it says, in love. Many people think that in love should go to verse 5. In love, he predestined us, and it doesn't matter because at the end of verse 5, it says that he predestined us according to the pleasure of his will. You see, what God does, and these deep truths of Scripture are meant to show us and reflect God's love for us. Today I'm telling a lot of personal stories, but I have a friend, he's still a friend. And back in the 2000s, he got married later in life, and he and his wife wanted to adopt a child. And so in the mid-2000s, they applied to a Chinese adoption agency, but in China, because of the economy, they started to close down the adoption of by foreigners of Chinese children. So they turned to Russia, and they went through a process of 18 months to adopt a little Russian boy. They took the plane trip, 16-hour plane ride. They went there. They took 200 pictures of the little boy. The Russian government, they had given 60 documents for the adoption, but the Russian government wanted another 40. And so the agency advised them that this was a way of the government saying you can't adopt this. Instead of giving up, they decided to go to another agency, and they found a girl who was 12 months old, 6 months later than the normal age for babies going to the orphanage. They made their third plane trip. My friend told me that they flew one of those small old Russian planes, and every time that they hit turbulence, it felt like the plane was going to fall apart. Finally, the adoption came through, and my friend at this time, they didn't have enough money, he couldn't take enough time off work, but he sent his wife and his sister-in-law, they went and they got this lovely little girl. Now, this girl may be able to ask a lot of questions when she gets older, but one thing that she'll never have to question, and that is the love her parents had for her, the determination to find her, to seek her out, and to have her as part of their family. And that's the idea of God's predestination for us. How did he do it? He did it through the redeeming work of his son. Redemption, the word redemption, has to do with buying back slaves. And it was costly at that time, at the time of the Apostle Paul. You could buy back your freedom as a slave, but you could imagine that it would be cost you everything you had. And of course, we find out here too that Jesus' redemption of us was costly by his blood. Why does Paul use redemption here? Redemption only occurs in this way about 9 times in the New Testament. Because redemption implies ownership. It implies buying back something. And the whole purpose of Paul is going to go on in this letter is to show Christ the head and the owner of the church, the rightful heir of the church. And this is the mystery of the gospel. I want to bring us lastly to the Holy Spirit, who's talked about in verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is our deposit guaranteeing our inheritance in the new creation. This is what Jesus said in John 16:7. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come. John 14:6, Jesus also says, the advocate who will be with you forever, I'll send. Talking about the Holy Spirit. You see, it was Paul's experience of the intimate love of God through the redeeming work of Christ. And this intimacy existed in the triune God from all eternity. And this is why Jesus and Paul could cry out, Abba. You know, there are only 3 times when the word Abba is used in the New Testament. It's the Aramaic term for father. It's the household term, daddy, papa. Mark 14:36, Jesus is in anguish and he cries out, Abba, Father, take this cup, but not my will, your will be done. We see the intimacy of the Trinity, the love, the affection. In Romans 8:15, this is what Paul says, for you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, he has set the spirit of his son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit bearing witness. You know, like Paul, we can enter into this deep and intimate experience of God. It begins by believing the truth of the word of Jesus. You believe the word of truth, Paul says. And so having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit. It's believing that Jesus died on the cross to redeem us. And when we do, the Holy Spirit again comes and he's a guarantor in our life. And it's all directed by the love of the Father. You see, the answer to secularism, I can't even speak anymore, I need a drink. Excuse me. Secularism and Islam is that it's not arguments that are going to win people. It's the experience of the triune God in our own lives and as they see it as we live out our lives. It's the intimacy of the Trinity, the love and intimacy of the Trinity manifesting itself in our lives as it first manifested itself so perfectly on the cross and draws us into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, and that through him we could enter into the glorious fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And my prayer is, Lord, that each of us would dwell on such great truth, and that like Paul, we would just rejoice and sing out in praise. So we thank you, Lord, for this time and for this hour, and we commit to you the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing our last worship song together.
We're going to go back and revisit what a beautiful name.